We're going to start a new sermon series today in the book of Judges. So turn in your Bibles to the book of Judges. If you're using one of the Pew Bibles, you can find Judges on page 187. So go ahead and turn there, and we will start working through it. We're going to be going through the entire book of Judges over the next month or two, looking at a handful of different judges and leaders that were in the nation of Israel, kind of between the time when they took the promised land after leaving Egypt and wandering in the wilderness, and then when they eventually had the monarchy with King Saul and King David. So that kind of middle time in there between the taking the land and having a monarchy is the time of the judges. We're not entirely sure who wrote the book of Judges. Some scholars speculate maybe Samuel or a few other names. We're not entirely sure. The book of Judges is the seventh book in the Bible. So to kind of get us up to speed on where we're at, to kind of help us set the context for the book of Judges, we'll just kind of breeze through the first six books of the Bible. Everything starts with Genesis. God creates the heavens and the earth, creates humanity in his image, puts them in the earth to dwell there and worship him. Humanity sins against God, separated from God. God promises to humanity that a redeemer is coming who's going to save them from their sin. You've got the flood with Noah. You've got Abraham. God makes a covenant with Abraham, calls him to start a new nation. You've got his sons, Isaac and Jacob. Jacob has 12 sons. One of Jacob's 12 sons is Joseph, who is sold into slavery in Egypt. Eventually, he rises to prominence there, becomes a powerful leader, and invites his family to come join him there in Egypt. And that's where the book of Genesis ends. The book of Exodus picks up there. A few generations have passed. Joseph has died. The new Pharaoh begins to oppress the nation of Israel. He enslaves them and brutalizes them, and they cry out to God. God hears them and saves them and brings them out of captivity in Egypt. He brings them through the Red Sea. He takes them to the foot of Mount Sinai. He gives them his law, the Ten Commandments, instructions on, you know, life together and worship and Sabbath and priests and sacrifices and the tabernacle and all kinds of things. Next is the book of Leviticus, which is kind of more details and kind of expounding on those laws and rules. Leviticus, you've got laws about offerings and sacrifices, religious feasts, religious festivals, priests, Levites, laws about hygiene, laws about cleanliness, laws about sexual morality, laws about justice in society. You've got the book of Numbers, which is called Numbers because it's about a lot of numbers. It's you know, kind of starts with, you know, how many people were in each tribe and in each clan, kind of a census of the people of God. But it also kind of intersperses in some stories that happened along the way. Battles against neighboring nations as they were wandering through the wilderness. They send spies into the promised land to scout it out and see what's going on. At one point, several people in the camp rebel against Moses and against God, and the earth literally splits apart, and they fall into it, and the earth swallows them up. There's a story about a talking donkey. There's all kinds of fun stories in the book of Numbers. It ends with a new generation of Israelites ready to enter the promised land, and then we pick up the book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy literally means second law. Deutero is second, namas is law. And the book of Deuteronomy is literally kind of a second telling of, or a second version of, the law of God. You've got, the Ten Commandments are repeated there. It's basically a series of speeches that Moses gives to the people of God right before they enter into the promised land, right? And he restates everything that God is expecting of them. He kind of communicates the blessings that they can expect if they obey God, and the curses and judgment that they can expect if they disobey God. They renew the covenant together. They appoint Joshua as the guy who's going to finish the job and lead them into the promised land. And then Moses dies, and then Deuteronomy ends. And those are the first five books of the law. It's called the Pentateuch, or the Torah. The sixth book is the book of Joshua, where they actually do go into the promised land and take it. They cross the Jordan River, similar to how they crossed the Red Sea back in Exodus. They go into Canaan. They start taking city after city after city. They divvy everything up. You go here. Your property spans from here to there and then up to there and over to there. You know, they kind of, you know, establish themselves in the promised land. And they're all just kind of there. And everyone is kind of just doing whatever they want to do. They don't have a king. No one is technically in charge. And they're trying to kind of make their life in this new home together with no formal authority structure over them. And that sets the stage for the book of Judges. The book of Judges, we see several times in Judges chapter 17 and 21, it says, "In those days there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes." No one's in charge. We're all just trying to coexist as best as we can, hope that things don't kind of descend into chaos or might makes right. Now, you know, some people might hear that and think, that actually, right? Like, that sounds pretty good, right? No authoritarian governmental overreach, levying taxes, wasting money on a bunch of stuff that we don't need. I like the idea of having no king. And in fact, if you read 1 Samuel when they establish the monarchy, you can maybe even get that sense a little bit. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, I'll just kind of read the better part of that chapter. You're welcome to follow. We're going to flip there and follow along if you want, or just listen. But it says, when Samuel, who was kind of the guy who was kind of informally leading things, when Samuel became old, he made his sons judges over Israel. But his sons did not walk in his ways, and they turned aside after gain. They took bribes, and they perverted justice. Then all the elders of Israel gathered together, and they came to Samuel, and they said to him, "Behold, you are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. We want you to appoint for us a king to judge us like all the other nations have." But this displeased Samuel, and he said to God, when they said, "Give us a king." And so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord said, "Obey the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, Samuel. They have rejected me. They don't want me as their king. God, I'm their king, and they've rejected me." So Samuel told all the words to the Lord, the people who were asking for a king from him. And he said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you." So this is Samuel kind of reiterating back to the people what God told him. He said, "This is what you need to be careful of. All right, this will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and he'll appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before him. He will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and fifties and some to plow the ground and some to reap the harvest, and he will make you his implements of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards, and he will give them to his servants. He will take a tenth of your grain and your vineyards, and he will give it to his officers and to his servants. He'll take your male servants and your female servants and the best of your young men and your donkeys, and he'll put them to his work instead of yours. He'll take a tenth of all of your flocks, and you will be his slaves. And in that day you will cry out because of your king, whom you have chosen for yourselves, but the Lord will not answer you in that day." It sounds, in 1 Samuel, like a king is bad. You don't want a king. Why are you asking for a king? That was a wrong thing for you to ask for. The people say, "No, we want a king over us, right? That we may also be like the nations, that our king may judge us and go up before us and fight our battles." And when Samuel had heard all the words of the people, he repeated them to the Lord. And the Lord said to Samuel, "Obey their voice and make them a king." And so you read 1 Samuel and think, oh, I guess maybe the time period that's described in Judges must be pretty good, because there was no king. Kings are bad. They're going to take all your money. They're going to enslave you. You're going to cry out because... So Judges must be... Those are the good old days. And Judges is probably a bunch of stories about how awesome everything was back when we were living in this utopian society without this authoritarian dictator over us. Not so fast. It's true that Israel's desire for a king in 1 Samuel 8 was not godly or righteous. That's why Samuel and God react the way that they do. But it's not their desire for a king that is wicked in and of itself. It's their desire for a king who specifically is going to help them to be like all the nations around them. right? It's their desire for a king that can be big and strong and represent us as we go into battle. It's a king that is going to judge us and help us to feel safe and secure and comfortable because of his strength and his power, right? Israel is saying, we want a king who will take care of us because we don't think God will. And we want a king who will represent us to the world because we don't want God to. And that's wicked. Those were wicked desires and reasons for wanting a king. But it doesn't mean that it is inherently wrong or bad for Israel to have a king. In fact, when you read closely through the Old Testament, you see that was God's plan all along. We see several mentions in the book of Genesis. God says to Abraham in Genesis 17, I will make you into many nations, and many kings shall come from you. God intends for kings to come from Abraham's line. Genesis 35 to Jacob, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations will come from you, and kings will come from your own body. Genesis 49, his son Judah, he says, the scepter, the ruling scepter that kings hold, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So God's plan from the very beginning was for the people of God to be in a nation and to be ruled by a king, but by a godly and righteous king, and by a king, right, it's wrong for them to want a king so that they can be like the nations. We want a king because we want to put our trust in that king instead of in God, but having a king was a good and right and noble thing that God always intended. And in fact, in Deuteronomy 17, I know we got a lot, Deuteronomy 17, God gives specific instructions and stipulations for the king. He says, when you come into the land that the Lord is giving you and you possess it and dwell in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you, whom the Lord chooses. It should be from among your brothers, not a foreigner. And then he says, the king must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. He shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away from the Lord, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. So, horses, wives, money, sex, power, right? Horses, wives, gold, right? The king is to stay away from these things that can easily become a temptation and a snare for the human heart, and that most kings throughout history tend to accumulate in excess. Stay away from that. And what is the king to do? When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of his law and these statutes by doing him, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right or to the left, that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So don't accumulate horses and silver and gold and wives, but do literally write by hand, get a Bible, get a blank notebook and write it by hand. And now you have your own copy of the law of God. Read it every day. Obey it. That's God's instructions for the king that was going to oversee and lead his people. Know God's word. Read God's word. Study God's word. Obey God's word. Be humble. Be faithful. Be godly and lead God's people into faithfulness and godliness. So Judges is not this idyllic book about the good old days when everything is perfect before it got ruined by kings. In fact, it's pretty much just the opposite. The book of Judges describes this downward spiral of Israel's national and spiritual life into chaos and apostasy, and it's designed to reveal the need for a godly king to lead the nation. It's not, we used to have no king and it was awesome. The whole point of the book is, look how bad things were. Look how bad things got back when we didn't have a king. We need a king. We need a righteous king. We need a godly king. The people of God forever into perpetuity are desperately in need of a good, godly, righteous king provided by God to rule over us and to save us. Without God's anointed king. We are lost. We have no life. We have no future. We have no hope. Our only hope is God's righteous king, God's Messiah. So that same person that was promised to Adam, the same person that was promised to Abraham, the same person that Moses prophesied was coming, right? We need that guy to come and save us and rule over us. That's the big point. That's the big theme of the book of Judges, to remind people that we need God's Messiah King. There's 12 judges that we kind of see throughout the book. Some get quite a bit of airtime, and so we're going to devote entire sermons to them. Some just are mentioned in passing, and so we will mention them in passing as we go by them as well. Today we're going to look at the roots, like the beginning of Israel's story there, and then we're going to look at the first three judges that are mentioned in chapter 3. So, yeah, we got a lot to read, and we're going to just, blitz right through it and consider it together. I'm going to pray, and then we will start walking through Judges chapter 1. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for how your word achieves its purposes that you intend as it sounds forth. We thank you for how it shapes and forms your people. And we pray that you would bless our time as we read it and consider it this morning. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. All right, chapter 1, verse 1. After the death of Joshua, the people of Israel inquired of the Lord, "Who shall go up for us and fight against the Canaanites to fight against them?" And the Lord said, "Judah shall go, for I've given the land into his hand." And Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come with me into the territory allotted for me, that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I likewise will go with you into the territory allotted for you." Let's team up. Let's kind of, you help me, I'll help you. So Simeon went with him, Judah went up, and the Lord gave the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand, and they defeated 10,000 of them at Bezek. So pretty good start. We got a military victory coming. We're going to see a lot as we work through, not just kind of passing descriptions of military battles, but kind of pretty graphic. So, I don't know, like, be aware of that. If that freaks you out, or, you know, kids are little, just kind of proceed with caution. But there's some pretty graphic stuff in the book, and we're just going to, We're gonna walk right through it. Verse 5, they found Adonibezek. Adonibezek is the king, and they fought against him, and they defeated him. Adonibezek fled, but they pursued him, and they caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. Eesh. And then Adonibezek said, "Well, look, win some, you lose some. 70 kings with their thumbs and their big toes cut off used to pick scraps under my table, and as I have done, so God has repaid me." And they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died there. He's like, look, you know, this is what I did when I was on top. Now they're on top. So that's just what happens. Verses 8 through 10, they continue attacking and defeating their enemies. Verse 11, they go to a place called Kiriath Sefer. And Caleb, one of the leaders in Israel, says, "Whoever attacks Kiriath Sefer and captures it, I will give him Aksa, my daughter, to be his wife." Caleb was one of those spies that I mentioned who went into the promised land and scouted it out. In fact, he was the only spy who, like, wasn't a chicken. Like, all the other spies were like, "They're big, they're scary, let's turn around, let's go back to Egypt." And Caleb's like, "No, we come this far, we're taking it, let's go." Right? It's kind of a Braveheart moment, and they go and take it. So Caleb is like, you know, he's a man's man, and he is a leader in the nation. So he's old now, and he says, "If anyone wants to fight this battle for me, you can marry my daughter." And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, captured it. So he's a relative of Othniel, and he says, "Hey, I'm going to go in. I'm going to capture these people. I'm going to have your daughter as my wife." We're going to see in chapter 3, Othniel is the first judge of Israel. So remember his name. We'll come back to him later. So he does it. He says, "You can have my wife." He says, "What do you want?" She dismounts from her donkey, and Caleb says to her, "What do you want?" And she says, "Give me a blessing. Since you have set me in the land of the Negev, also give me springs of water." And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs in verse 15. So Othniel defeats these people, gets Caleb's daughter as his wife, as a wedding present. Caleb gives them land, and then his daughter says, "Well, let's ask him for water, springs of water too, because that's, you know, you kind of need that to make the land valuable." And Caleb does. Verse 16, and the descendants of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up with the people of Judah from the city of Palms into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the Negev near Arad, and they went there and settled with the people that were there. Not supposed to do that. And Judah went with Simeon his brother, and they defeated the Canaanites who inhabited Zapheth and devoted it to instruction. That's what you're supposed to do. So the name of the city was called Hormah. Judah also captured Gaza with its territory, and Ashkelon with its territory, and Ekron with its territory. And the Lord was with Judah, and he took possession of the hill country, but he could not drive the inhabitants out of the plain because they had chariots of iron. And Hebron was given to Caleb, as Moses had said, and he drove out from it three sons of Anak. But the people of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who live in Jerusalem, so the Jebusites have lived with the people of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this very day. So it's almost like every time we see someone's you know, ventures described, some of them, they drive the inhabitants out, they devote them to destruction. Some of them, they coexist and they live with the native inhabitants of the land, which again is a problem. Back in Deuteronomy 6, God commanded them and said, "You shall do what is right, that it may go well with you. When you take possession of the good land that the Lord swore to give to your fathers, do it by thrusting out all of your enemies before you, as the Lord has promised." God said, drive them out and you be in the land by yourself. Don't invite them to live there with you, because they're going to be worshiping other gods and they're going to tempt you to worship other gods. It's not going to go well for you. Your main priority is to walk with God and be faithful with him. And your best chance of doing that is to send those people out and just start clean, start fresh. But look what we see in verse 27. Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants. 28. Israel grew strong and put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. Verse 29. Ephraim did not drive them out. Verse 30. Zebulun did not drive them out. 31. Asher did not drive them out. 33. Naphtali did not drive them out. 35. The Amorites persisted in dwelling in Mount Heres with the house of Joseph. So chapter 1 has made one thing very clear. God's people did not obey God's command to drive the inhabitants out of the land. So we're the sages set for a problem. Chapter 2. Now the angel of the Lord went from Gilgal to Bochim, and he said, "I brought you up from Egypt. I brought you into the land that I swore to give to your fathers. I said, I will never break my covenant with you, and you shall not make a covenant with the inhabitants of this land. You shall break down their altars. But you have not obeyed my voice. What is this you have done? So now I say, I will not drive them out before you, but they shall become thorns in your sides, and their gods shall be a snare to you." When Joshua dismissed the people of Israel went each to his inheritance to take possession of the land. And the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen the great work that the Lord had done in Israel. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110, and they buried him. And all of that generation were also gathered to their fathers, and there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or know the work that the Lord had done for Israel. It's not good. All the old guys with gray hair who walked with the Lord through the wilderness, right, who kind of saw these mighty acts of the Lord are dying off. And who's left in charge? A bunch of kids. A bunch of, guys right out of college, frat parties. They were just taking intro to philosophy last year, and now they're running the whole entire nation. It's not good. It's not a recipe for flourishing, as it were. Things are not looking good. Verse 11, the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord under the leadership of this new generation. They served Baals. They abandoned the Lord, their God, who had brought them out of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them, and they bowed down to those gods, and they provoked the Lord to anger. Verse 13, they abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Verse 15, whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them, as the Lord had warned, and the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Verse 16, until then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. So even in the midst of this judgment, God is still gracious, God is still merciful, God still sends people to help them. Not kings like they need and will eventually have, but judges who can help out in an interim capacity in the meantime. Verse 17, yet they did not listen to those judges, and they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Soon they turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, and they obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted them and oppressed them. But, verse 19, whenever the judge died, they turned back, and they were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them, and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. This is a downward spiral. Sin, judgment, mercy. Worse sin, worse judgment, mercy. Worse sin, worse judgment, right? Just continue. It's continually one step forward, two steps back. Verse 20, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Got this downward spiral that's happening between the promised land and the monarchy. Chapter 3, verse 1. Now, these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them, that is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. So he said, these are the nations we're specifically talking about, the ones that were around them. It was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war to teach to those who had not known it before. Right, there are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived in Mount Lebanon and Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were there for testing Israel to know whether they would obey the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded to their fathers. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. It's not looking good, right? We're there surrounded by all these people that we failed to drive out. God has essentially said he's going to let them influence us for worse and not for better. Verse 6, and their daughters took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. It's difficult enough to not worship idols when all of the people that worship them are all around you. They're your neighbors. It's more difficult when it's your spouse, and you have to co-parent together, and you have to raise a family together, and they get mad at you. It's exponentially more difficult to remain faithful to the Lord when your spouse is worshiping false gods, which is exactly where the people of Israel were finding themselves. Which brings us to our first judge, Othniel, who we met back in chapter 1. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God, and they served the Baals and Asheroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. And the people of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. But the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, the son of Caleb's younger brother. Verse 10, the Spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel, and he went out to war, and the Lord gave Cushan-Rishathaim of Mesopotamia into his hand, and his hand prevailed over Cushan-Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years, and then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So there's an extended period of peace and flourishing under this first judge, but then he dies, and they, like we already saw in chapters 1 and 2, they went right back into apostasy and idolatry. And then we got a crazy story, the second king, Ehud. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. The Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. So another bad king and another bad nation, and because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And so Eglon gathered to himself the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and he went and defeated Israel. And they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. So he's top dog now. His oppression of Israel is much longer than the previous one that Othniel had to deal with. And he is demanding tribute be brought to him regularly every month. You have to pay me. You have to give me, you know, money to keep me from killing you or treating you worse than I am. Things are not good. Verse 15, the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera, the Benjamite, who was a left-handed man. Now that's important, that he's left-handed. We're going to see why in just a moment. The people of Israel sent tribute to him, or sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. So Eglon is the king of Moab, Ehud is the judge of Israel, and they give all their money to Ehud and say, take this money to Eglon and give it to him so that he will treat us mercifully. Verse 16, and Ehud made a sword with two edges, a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. Most men were right-handed, and so they kept their sword on their, like either on their left side of their body, or if it's like a concealed carry kind of thing, it would be in their inside their left thigh, and they'd kind of they'd wear their clothes over it, and they could kind of grab it out, but it would be on the left side of their body. Ehud is left-handed. So he hides a sword in his left or in his right thigh, inside of his right thigh, underneath his clothes. And so the king's security detail would check to see if he's carrying any weapons. They would check his left thigh, but not his right thigh. So Ehud has snuck a weapon in to King Eglon of Moab. Verse 17, he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. He gives him the money that he's demanding. Now Eglon was a very fat man. This is what it is. I'm not shaming him. He's a big guy. He's overweight. So you've got overweight King Eglon. You've got left-handed Judge Ehud, who's concealing a weapon. Verse 18, when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute to Eglon, he sent away the people who carried it, people who helped him carry it, essentially. You guys head on back to Israel. I'll catch up with you in a few. And he himself turns back at the idols near Gilgal and says, I have a secret message for you, O king. So Ehud goes to Eglon and says, I need to, you know, and this could be like code for like, I've got a special bribe that I want to give you. Or, you know, Eglon, his ears perk up like, oh, this is probably something good for me. So he says, he commands all of his attendants, silence, and they go out from his presence. You've got just this big, overweight guy, King Eglon, who is wicked and oppressing Israel, and Ehud, a judge who wants to save them. Verse 20, and Ehud came into him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And he arose from his seat, and he reached with his left hand, and he grabbed the sword from his right thigh, and he thrust it into the belly of King Eglon. And the hilt, the handle, went in after the blade, and Eglon's fat closed over the blade, and he couldn't pull the sword out, and dung came out. Which is gross. So we have a biohazard here. So the sword is stuck in King Eglon's stomach, and his bowels discharge, and he dies. He's covered in blood and feces, and it's gross. In verse 23, Ehud went out the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him, and he locked him. He escapes and runs away. And so now you've got the servants of King Eglon standing right outside. Verse 24, when he had gone, the servants came, and they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, and they thought, because they could, it smelled bad, right? There was a mess, there's a biohazard in there that smells like someone's going to the bathroom. And so they said, surely the king is relieving himself in the closet of the cool inner chamber. So we're going to hang out here, and we're going to let our king finish going to the bathroom. He's probably reading or doing a Sudoku or something. He doesn't want to be disturbed. Verse 25, they waited to the point of embarrassment. They're like, this is, no one takes this long to go to the bathroom. So they finally, he still didn't open the doors of the roof chamber. They took the key and they opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. And by this point, verse 26, Ehud had escaped while they delayed, and he passed beyond the idols and he escaped to Serah. And when he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. And then the people of Israel went down with him to the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me. It's another kind of Braveheart moment. Follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. And so they went down after him, and they seized the fords of the Jordan and against the Moabites, and they did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time 10,000 Moabites. All of them were strong and able-bodied men, and not one of them escaped. And Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. So Ehud is Israel's second judge. He kills the wicked King Eglon, again, whose reign of oppression, you can see it getting worse and worse, right? Eglon's reign of oppression was longer than the previous king's reign of oppression, and Ehud kills him, and there's an extended period now of peace and rest and flourishing under Ehud's judgment. And then we see our third judge in verse 31. After him was Shamgar, son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. And that's it. So he's like, I can't follow that story of Ehud and like the biohazard and everything. That is one for the ages. So just mention my name. Just say I was a... You can mention the time that I got some farming equipment and killed a bunch of guys with it, but then let's just get off, let's just exit stage right, because Ehud is clearly the star of the show in this chapter. And that sets the stage for Deborah, the fourth judge of Israel that we will look at in the next couple of chapters next week. Now, big takeaway from Judges 1 through 3, really from the whole book of Judges, essentially, is that we see God's people living in this intermediate phase, this middle period between taking the promised land and the monarchy with the king that God has promised them, right? The story, the trajectory essentially is God has delivered Israel from Egypt, right? God has brought them out of Egypt. He has delivered them, brought them by his grace into the promised land. He's established them there to live with them and enjoy his blessing. He tells them, now, since I have saved you, since I have delivered you, I want you to trust me. I want you to worship me. And one day I will send a king who is going to come to you and rule over you. He'll be a godly king. He'll be a man after my own heart. He's going to worship me, and he's going to lead you and help you to worship me. As we read on, we see the identity of that man, King David. And so Judges tells this story of that in-between period after God has saved them from slavery and death in Egypt, but before their king comes to them to rule over them. That's what Judges is about. It's about Israel's successes and failures during that time. Now, if that sounds a little familiar, it's because it should, right? God delivered Israel out of slavery to Egypt. God has delivered Christians, his people, out of slavery to sin. We were held captive to sin, enslaved by sin. Sin reigned in our mortal bodies and affected every area of our lives. But God has delivered us and saved us, not unlike he saved Israel from Egypt. God brought Israel through the Red Sea and later through the Jordan River. God has baptized his people in water into the people of God. God brought Israel to the promised land. God has brought us into the church where we can live with him and enjoy his blessing. God has called Israel to trust him and worship him and obey him there in the promised land. God has called us to obey him and trust him and worship him in the church. God called Israel to eradicate the inhabitants of the promised land once they settled there. God calls us to eradicate sin and rebellion from our hearts and our lives through repentance and faith and self-denial and the practice of the spiritual disciplines. God promised Israel that he would send them a king to rule over them, King David. And God has promised to send the true and final Davidic king to come and rule over us, King Jesus, the Son of God, who was crucified to atone for sin, who was resurrected from the dead in victory over sin, who ascended to the right hand of the Father, and who one day, kind of like King David was for the ones of the judges, one day Jesus is going to come back. He's going to judge his enemies and gather his people and rule over them in righteousness forever and ever. Right? The book of Judges tells the story of Israel in the time before they had a king, and the book of Judges is meant to point forward to Jesus Christ, the true king, the true savior, the true Messiah, and the book of Judges is meant to point forward to our lives as Christians, where God is calling us, just like he was calling them, to turn away from sin, to trust in Christ, to obey God, and to walk with God, and to live with God as we wait for the coming of the King who is coming to save us and rule over us. So that's going to be the refrain. That's going to be the drumbeat that we kind of hear over and over again in the book of Judges, looking for, longing for, anticipating, waiting for God's appointed king to save us and to rule over us. And so Judges is very relevant. But as Christians who live in an intermediate time, something of ourselves, right? Between Jesus's first coming and his second coming, as we wait, we're kind of in the promised land already of the church, but we're not yet in the promised land under the reign of God's appointed king. We are a lot like the people of Judges, and God has called us to obey him. And again, we're going to read sometimes they succeeded, sometimes they failed. But there's a lot we can learn from the book of Judges, most notably to turn away from sin, to trust in God's king who is coming to save us. Father in heaven, we thank you for your sovereign grace. We thank you for forgiving our sin. We thank you for giving us new life. We thank you for the person and work of Jesus, the true King, the true Messiah. And Lord, we pray that you would help us and enable us and cause us to respond rightly to King Jesus by walking with him and obeying his word, even as we wait for him to return and to make all things new. Lord, we love you and we trust you, and it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.